Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Good morning. Welcome again to Holy Trinity. And congratulations to those of you who set your alarm clocks about 15 minutes earlier and got here earlier, although I know the rain kept some of you from doing that over the next few weeks. I would encourage you, as we head towards Easter, to start to get here a little bit earlier and reach out to those who are new and who are finding their way here. We're going to be talking about this whole topic of worship today, which is a controversial topic in some ways inside churches, but also between faiths. That is, what is a true worshiper? What is true worship? And it's actually an issue that this woman instinctively raises with Jesus when he starts to rearrange some of the idols of her heart, when he starts to put his finger on what she, in a sense, worships. She then raises this question, a theological issue, about where people actually will be worshiping. What does it really mean to worship? And so that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. I'm going to just ask you to pray with me. We're going to ask God to speak to us through His Word. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word, which is powerful. We thank you that you are seeking people to worship you this morning even, and that you are worshipped in spirit and in truth. So we ask that you would open our eyes to your Word, that we might see wondrous things, true things in your law and in your Word. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to be here. Thank you that your Word says, "Where two or three are gathered, there you are among them." So we come before you with confidence in your Word, in your Son, in your Spirit, as we gather together. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let me just bring everyone up to speed on kind of what's been happening in our text in John 4, especially for those of you who have not been with us for a few weeks or are visiting us for the first or second or third time. We're studying what we're calling Jesus and the Outcast, this woman who comes to Jesus and is really shunned by her society. If you look at the text, you won't see her name. She's an unnamed woman. Even though a few verses earlier you meet Nicodemus, we know his name, we know his religion, we know his upbringing, his teaching, he's a Pharisee. We know that he's well respected. But when it comes to her, she, like Nicodemus, all alone. In a sense, she is shunned by her society. She's religious, but not religious in the way that the Jews would respect. She's religious in a very pluralistic way. So when Jesus encounters her, he crosses a number of barriers to reach her, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. One is a cosmic barrier, the Son of God coming down to the earth. One is a racial barrier. Jews and Samaritans aren't supposed to have anything to do with each other. Another one is a gender barrier. Actually, Jewish men in particular would not have anything to do with Samaritan women. He crosses that barrier, this cosmic barrier, a racial barrier, a gender barrier. There's a character barrier that he crosses as well. In order to show the love of God that it is for everyone in the world, it's a very inclusive kind of love to call worshipers to himself, to actually worship a Father through his ministry as the Messiah. And so as Jesus comes to her, he starts, look at verse 7, he asks her for a drink of water, give me a drink. Doesn't say please, this just says, give me a drink. Starts crossing this barrier. He's in Samaria, which is, he's actually on his way from Jerusalem up to Galilee, about a 70-mile journey. So it's going to take 3 or 4 days or so for him to walk. Most Jews would avoid Samaria. It's not a good neighborhood for a Jew to be caught in at dusk. It's a place where actually violence has erupted against Jews. Right around this time, some people are actually killed that are Jews in this area of Samaria. It's not a good neighborhood for him to be in. And so as he crosses through Samaria, he could have gone around Samaria to get to Galilee, but he actually is there meeting with this woman and speaking with her. And he says, give me a drink. And then after she responds to him, he tells her that if she wants, she could drink from what he calls living water. Says, take a look at verse 10. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Now, if you have never studied the Bible, never studied especially the Gospel of John, that's a clue there, living water, that relates to the whole message of the Gospel of John, which is on how do you receive eternal life. Water that lives is a kind of water that gives eternal life. Okay? In fact, he says just 2 verses later, in verse 14 there, he says, the water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to what? Eternal life. He is there to give that woman what he came to Nicodemus to give, that which is eternal life. Now, we know that this is what John is writing about because even more clearly than the other Gospels, he gives us his purpose statement. So I want you to turn to the end of the book. Shouldn't always do this with a movie or with a book, but we're going to skip to the end to see how it ends. And this is what he says. This is John 20, verse 30 to 31. This is on page 907 if you have that blue Bible. John is saying, look, I'm writing so that you, everyone who's listening, might know how you can receive life eternal. That is, even though you die, you might rise again. Even though you're a sinner, you might have your sins removed. Even though you're to receive God's judgment, you might instead receive God's forgiveness, God's salvation. So this is what John says when he says, when he's sort of summarizing the book, about to close, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, that is, the stories that are chosen by John here, are written for a particular purpose, so that you might believe. That's why John is writing. So that everybody who reads this book might believe. And believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's how John works. He shows you the picture of somebody meeting Jesus, and that person either believes or disbelieves. And if they believe, then they receive eternal life. It's pretty simple. Let me just show you that right actually before our passage back in chapter 3. Right at the end, right as John, the gospel writer, sets up this story that he's about to tell us. Look at what he says in John 3:36. He says, whoever believes in the Son... Look at that if you're not looking at it. John 3:36, page 888. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That means everyone today who believes in the Son of God will live forever. Your life, even though you die now, will be extended beyond this life, and you will live with Him forever. And then it says, whoever does not obey the Son, actually through faith, by believing, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life and the wrath of God remains on him. Now this woman is the kind of woman you would think the wrath of God is remaining upon, right? Because she is what I called last couple weeks ago a shady lady, a woman who has had a number of relationships that are not marital relationships, or it's a series of marital relationships. And if you're a Jew, you would think if the wrath of God is on anyone, it's on this woman. And John is saying, no, 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 no. The wrath of God is being removed from this woman because of her faith in the Messiah. She says towards the end, I know the Messiah is coming, and Jesus looks at her and he says, I who speak to you am he. Ego eimi. I am. I am that I am. He says, I am the one that you are looking for. And so what Jesus is actually doing here as they begin this conversation on worship is he is dealing with her worship disorder. Right? She has a worship disorder. We all have a worship disorder because we all worship that which we should not worship. We're just created to worship. What Jesus is actually doing is dealing with her idols. And even the word idol is not used in the text. It's a helpful way to think about what's happening. He's sort of rearranging the idolatry of her heart. I want to read you a definition of an idol from an old dead guy who was a preacher in London. His name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a Welshman. You can still listen to him on the radio if you want to, or not a radio, on the internet. If you Google Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a Welshman, and he would say it this way, an idol, that's how he speaks, okay? It's a bad imitation, sorry, but this is what he says. An idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone, by Yahweh alone. That's what an idol is. It's anything that occupies the place in our life that should be occupied by God alone. Actually, in what Jesus shows us is that by God alone through the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's dealing with her idols and says to her, after she becomes interested in this water, he says, go get your husband for me. Changes the subject completely. Right? He says, I give you this water. And then she says, okay, well, yeah, let's talk about that. And he says, okay, first, let's deal with one other thing. Go get your husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You have five husbands and you're on your sixth guy, right? And he's dealing with what her idols are in her heart. And so she being a kind of modern urbanite, decides to change the subject immediately from her heart and changes it to theology. This is what people do, right? You know, if you start messing with someone, they say, well, let me ask you a hypothetical theological question, right? You know, what mountain should we worship on? Do we worship on this mountain or that mountain? It's like, no, we're talking about your heart. Well, a lot of times what people do is, we do this. If you're messing too much with my heart and my idolatries, then what I'm going to do is, let's talk theology. Okay, now theology is good. We even have some theology professors in here, right? But theology can be an idol itself. Can be something, can be a smokescreen in order to keep Jesus out of your life from messing with you. So think about what happens. A lot of times when people in the New Testament want to ask Jesus a question, the real reason why they want to ask a question is because they want to avoid dealing with it. What is it? How do we inherit eternal life? Right? Do you really want to know? Because I'll tell you. Jesus will. So she says, sir, after he starts messing with her idolatries, she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. In other words, how do you know everything about me? In fact, a little bit later, I think it's in verse 29, she says, come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. You see that in verse 29? He's revealing her heart. He's rearranging the idolatries of her heart as they begin this conversation about worship. So if you want to avoid talking about your heart, then just talk theology, okay? It's a good way to avoid that. I'm just teasing. So here's what she says in verse 20. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Let me give a little bit of background here. She's a Samaritan. And if you take the Bible that's in front of you and you've sort of paged to the first five books of the Bible, that's the Pentateuch, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those five books actually Samaritans use as part of their Bible. Okay, so they use that. It's not until after the first five books of the Bible that Jerusalem actually becomes the central place of worship. Because it's David in 1 Samuel who conquers Jerusalem and then establishes that as the place of worship. Before that, in Deuteronomy, for instance, you have what's called Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And what it says in Deuteronomy is that there's a point where the people are supposed to go up on these two mounts and sing antiphonally. Curses and blessings. Curses and blessings. Or actually, blessings from Mount Gerizim and curses from Mount Ebal. So the Samaritan understanding is that the place where worship is to be done is on Mount Gerizim, which is near this area in Samaria. So from her perspective, there's this theological debate that needs to be resolved. And here's a prophet. Here's a theology professor. Here's a rabbi. Here's a teacher. Here's a talk show host who has all the answers and can give us insight into resolving this theological issue. And the issue, what is the issue? Where does worship actually take place? She gives him two options, option A and option B. Is it this mountain or is it that mountain? Jesus doesn't answer directly, doesn't say it's this, but doesn't resolve that tension. Instead, he gives her a different answer. Take a look at verse 21. It says, verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews." Basically, what Jesus says is an entirely new day of worship has arrived. When the Son of God comes into the world, worship changes. From being about this mountain, this place or that place, it shifts from a place to a person. That's what happens. In fact, he says in verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." That word "hour" is an important one because it means the age that is coming. He says the hour is coming and it's already here. For those of you who like theology, it's called inaugurated eschatology. It's an end time that's already here. It's already begun. We're standing in the middle of this age when Jesus comes the first time and he comes the second time. And he says, the hour is coming and it's already here. And every time in the Gospel of John, when John uses the word hour, it relates to the coming of the kingdom through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So actually, at the very first miracle in chapter 2, Jesus' mother says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And he looks at her and he says, "Woman," I don't know if it's how he says it, but he says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come. It's not yet here." Then a few chapters later, once the Gentiles come and want to find out about Jesus, he says, "My hour has now arrived." Okay? So when the Son of God comes into the world, worship changes from places to people. From synagogues to a Savior. From church buildings to people who are the church. Right? So when you come to worship, you come not to a whole... Look at... Wow. You ever look up at this place? There's gold. That's real gold, all of that up there. I don't know if it is. I'm just teasing, right? We come into this august building. We come to a cathedral to worship. It's not about this place. It is about a person that you have come to worship, right? Muslims, part of what they do is, one of the aspects of their faith is to go to Mecca, right? For the Samaritan woman, it would be to go to Mount Gerizim. For Jews, it is to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, it's all changed from place to a person. In fact, also in chapter 2, he says, look at, see this temple with, not this temple, but a temple like it. If you destroy this, I could rebuild this in 3 days. they look at him and they say, "You are out of your mind. How could you do that?" It was 46 years to build this. It took literally this place took $10 million to restore it to look like this. Jesus looks at them and says, "If you destroy the fabulous temple of Herod, I could rebuild it in 3 days." They say, "You're crazy. It took us 46 years. And then it says in the Gospel of John, chapter 2 at the end, then they realized that he was speaking of his body. Look at 2:18. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Why does he say that? He's the new temple. Jesus has become the place of worship. It moves away from a place, and it moves to a person through his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is a game changer when it comes to worship. He changes the entire way that worship is done. Okay? Derrick Rose scored 42 points for the Bulls a couple nights ago when they played the Spurs. And everybody's starting to ask, who is this kid? We know that Derrick Rose played last year, but he's becoming, in the NBA, sorry for this analogy, is becoming a game changer as it relates to the way the Bulls play basketball. When he's on the court, everything changes. When Jesus comes on the court of worship, everything is radically changed. From places, from the United Center, from synagogues, from church buildings, to a person that is to be worshipped. So, we're talking about true worship this morning, and I really said two things already. One is that true worship rearranges the idolatries of your heart. True worship rearranges the idolatries of your heart. When you actually begin to worship, your allegiances change from comfort and ambition and money and, for her, men and children and marriage to a Messiah. The allegiances of your heart change. That's what he's doing. Jesus is rearranging the allegiances of our heart. And secondly, worship, true worship, is not tied to a place, but to a person, the person of Jesus. So Jesus is rearranging her understanding of worship, rearranging the idolatry of her heart and showing her that it's no longer tied to a place, but to a person. And then look at what happens next. Third thing that happens is, Jesus now begins to address, in verse 22, the source of worship or salvation. Take a look at verse 22. He says to her, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." He's not attacking her sincerity. He is implying, though, that she's ignorant. He's saying, "You want to worship something. Let me tell you what you have been longing truly to worship. The Father. You've been longing to worship someone in intimacy and with great passion, with all of your heart, someone who is a spirit. God is a spirit. Let me show you what it is that you're trying to worship." Think of Acts 17. Some of you might know that passage where the Apostle Paul walks into Athens, and when he gets there, he gets frustrated, provoked, angry in his heart, because he sees all of the idolatry, and he sees an inscription to an unknown God. And so then this is how he begins his speech. He stands up and says, "That which you do not know, I now proclaim to you. You worship that which you do not know, that which is unknown." And he says, "Let me now tell you what it is that you should be worshiping. You should be worshiping the Father through the Son." And Paul proclaims Jesus. So the third thing that's happening as Jesus reorients her understanding of worship is he's taking it from what she doesn't know to what she can know. A person whose name is Jesus, whose name is salvation. Salvation is from the Jews. That's what he's saying. He's actually proclaiming to her now that his salvation has come into the world. He starts to address the idolatries of her heart. He says worship no longer requires a sacred space. And he showed that worship moves from the unknown to the known, actually through a person, through the Son of God, to God the Father. Let me put it differently. Worship is not primarily about rituals. It is primarily about a relationship with the Redeemer through Christ. So for her, it's, do we go to this mountain or do we go to that mountain? Should we kneel? Should we put our hands up and clap? Should we use classical music? Should we use contemporary music? Should we use jazz? Should we use gospel? What kind of music? Jesus is saying, that's kind of all irrelevant if the person is not at the center. It is about a relationship through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. She's thinking ritual. She's thinking this mountain. Jesus says, no. It's not about that. It is about a person. It is about a relationship. Let me give you another principle that he speaks of here. Look at verse 24. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, remember the thesis of John, that John is writing so that you can have life, right? How can you obtain eternal life? There's only one way to obtain eternal life. That is through the Spirit of God giving that life to you, right? And that Spirit revealing the Son of God. The Spirit of God reveals the Son of God, who is the truth of God. So when he says, those who are true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth, he's saying this is a supernatural activity that comes by your heart being changed by the Spirit so that you can now see and understand and comprehend the truth, which is a man, the Son of God, who is revealed in the Scriptures. That's how you worship. There's an impediment to worship for every person who's an idolater and worships outside of Christ, and that is our inability to live. This book is all about how do you live? You live through a new spirit that reveals the truth to you. We sometimes in contemporary worship wars split apart the Bible and the Spirit. Right? We say, is that a Spirit-filled church? Or is it a Bible-oriented church, right? Is it a textual church or is it a spiritual church? Which is like trying to divide those two things. It's like trying to divide your breath from your words, right? God breathes out His Word through His breath. The breath and the Word, they go together. Spirit and truth go together. The word for Spirit is very close to breath. So when God's Word is explained and taught, the Spirit is there. And when God is worshipped in spirit, it's worshipping in truth as well. You're worshipping through the true gospel of who Christ is. So what's happening in worship here? Number one, worship rearranges the idolatries of your heart. Number two, worship refocuses you from places to a person. It's not about Mecca. It's not about Jerusalem. It's not about a synagogue. It's not about a cathedral. It's about a Messiah. And then worship also reorients all the pluralistic religions and non-religious people from the unknown, who say, we can't know God. We don't know what He's like. We can't find Him, to the known, the revealed one, the Son of God. And true worship also joins together spirit and truth. Brings together both the Holy Spirit who gives life and the Word of God, the Son of God who is the Word. That's how you and I worship. So the woman says to him, she actually starts to get it. She starts to realize that the Messiah is the one who will reveal salvation to the Jews and actually to the Samaritans. They call him by a different name, but the Samaritans actually had a word for a Messiah. It was Toheb, and it means it was actually the prophet. They were looking for the prophet, but she realizes that this one who's speaking to her is the prophet. Now she uses the Jewish term, his term, which is the Messiah. So look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. Then verse 26, then Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Because it's not proper for him to be talking to her. It was improper. They're wondering, what's happening here, Jesus, is what they're saying. And so the woman left her water jar, went away into the town, and said to the people, come and see. Come and see a man who has told me all that I have ever done. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and they were coming to him. Every single one of us is a worshiper. One writer puts it this way. There's a great book by a guy named Harold Best called Unceasing Worship. And at the beginning, in the very first chapter, he starts out this way and he says, no one does not worship. Everyone worships, is basically what he says. Or he puts it a slightly different way, and this is how he says it. He says, we begin with one fundamental fact about worship. At this very moment, and for as long as this world endures, everybody inhabiting it is bowing down and serving something or someone, an artifact, a person, an institution, an idea, a spirit, or God through Christ. She's a worshiper. You are a worshiper. The question is not whether or not you worship. The question is, what are you worshiping right now? The question is not whether you'll worship tomorrow or the next day or the day after that. It's what will you be worshiping? And what the gospel does is it takes your heart when you really encounter Christ through his death and resurrection. It rearranges the idolatries of your heart. Praise God for that. But it's going to need to happen every day. It happens once salvifically for you, but every day you return to your idolatry. That's why David cries out in Psalm 51, says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Right? Because his heart tends towards idolatry, even as yours does. So the woman at the well, this unnamed woman, says to you today, come and see the only one who is really worthy of worship. That is the Son of God himself. Come and see, for her, my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Come and see the one, John says, who has risen from the dead and who is able alone to give eternal life. Come and see. True worship's not about mountains or Mecca or places or ritual. It's not about classical or contemporary. It's about truth with a capital T, the Word which became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word which was crucified, dead, buried, and has risen again so that you might worship free from your idols. So come and see this one, this Messiah. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for your Son who was willing to cross the cosmic and geographic and gender and class and character barriers in order to bring the gospel of love to this woman. We praise you that we can worship him in spirit and in truth, that is, by the power of your Holy Spirit and according to your word which proclaims him as the Son of God. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us to repent on a daily basis so that our lives are marked from here until the end by the pattern of repentance. Continue to rearrange the idols of our heart, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.